If you will, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 43. It's page 1012, if you're using one of the pew Bibles. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 43. As we continue our series, we've sung the gospel, we've prayed the gospel. Now listen as we hear the gospel and hear it preached. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs, and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him, and with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And they led Jesus to the high priest. All the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will not see, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, having hosted a podcast over the last 5 years or so, covering all kinds of different areas of interest and topics, the thing I keep coming to is, what are people interested in? What do people want to know? What information are they wanting to have? And what I find is that people are really just wanting to know, how do we live in a day like the ones we do? How should I interpret the news that I hear? And certainly we've been getting a lot of that. How should I raise my children with the things that they are faced with the new obstacles that will face them that didn't face me? How should I treat those around me who may be similar or may be different? How do I live my life with all of the confusion in the world and all of the corruption that we see everywhere throughout the world? And really, we could read this account, and we could just read this account of what happened to Jesus and take it for what it is. And it gives you, of course, an appreciation for what Jesus faced, obviously. But there is more here than just a historic retelling of an event. So Mark intends for us to have real takeaways from this that's not just coming and hearing about what happened to Jesus 2,000 years ago for a Sunday message, but things that will carry us not just through to the end of the day, but hopefully into the days ahead and to the weeks ahead and things that will carry us really through till the end. As you look through these verses, we notice a couple of things. One, we notice there's a pattern that kind of repeats itself here, which is that there is this dark and gloomy situation that is presented, and then Jesus says something, and then Jesus speaks, and that pattern repeats twice in these verses that we just read. First, it takes place in the garden, and then at his trial. And what Jesus says in those two instances gives hope and gives clarity to the believers, to us. So first we see a word for chaos. Now, when I put this together, I was thinking the chaos of just our own lives, and I still intend that. But most certainly, in light of all the things that are happening, certainly the chaos that looms around the world is Hammond prayed for us this morning. We obviously all see and feel that, right? Verse 43, and we're in this terrible situation. Mark tells us that Judas, one of the 12, comes to Jesus with a crowd. That's a painful expression in the context of the situation, right? Judas, who was one of the disciples, one of his chosen ones, who walked with him, who learned from him, who witnessed miracles, who prayed with him, he is the betrayer. It wasn't a Pharisee. It wasn't someone that you might expect from the outside. It wasn't a scribe. It wasn't a zealot. But it was someone from the inside. Right? And it's interesting that that story is repeated throughout history and in stories and in movies that we all know, right? Edmond Dantes is framed by his best friend, right? In The Count of Monte Cristo. Fredo sells out his brother in The Godfather, as I like to refer to a lot. I just realized there's one more Fredo reference coming up, so just buckle tight. Okay, Darth Vader is Luke Skywalker's father, and these are all very old stories, so you should know by now. Right, and then in history, right, we have you have Brutus and Julius Caesar, right? But why are they all so painful? Because the expectation is that attack will come from the outside, that accusers will come from who you would assume would accuse you. So we're all mentally prepared for that. But what we're not prepared for is what all these stories portray, is that there is someone that you depend on, someone who is from your inner circle, someone who you trust, someone who knows you inside and out. And so when that happens, when you're betrayed by that person, the hypocrisy, right? It gets under everyone's skin because we can all feel the weight of betrayal. And of course, this account is one of the most memorable, to where the term Judas actually has a meaning, right? It's used in pop culture for someone who betrays another person. No one's out there naming their kids Judas these days, I don't think, right? Because why? It's associated with this hypocrisy, with this untrustworthiness, right? It's the ultimate backstabber. Well, perhaps you've experienced this pain in your own life to greater or lesser extents. Perhaps you have had someone quite near and dear to you who has betrayed you, and you know all the grief and the agony and the pain that is associated with going through that, walking through that. When that person that you trusted not only fails you, but betrays you. Very painful. And even though Jesus knew of Judas's betrayal, it doesn't make it any less painful. But look at this scene. Total chaos. This little band shows up with all of their swords and all of their weapons, and Judas walks up and gives Jesus a passionate kiss. That's the term that's used there, a passionate kiss. It's not just a little peck on the kiss. It's a passionate kiss. And it reminds me of The Godfather, where Michael Corleone gives Fredo a passionate kiss because he knows what's happened. Now, I don't know if this is just Judas's way to make sure it's very abundantly clear that this is the guy, don't get that guy, this is the guy, but there's a passion in there, and in there we feel that retching pain of what's being done there, right? A kiss implies love and affection and admiration, and it's being used here to sell someone out, to betray someone. It's intended to convey love and loyalty and respect, but instead here's this pain of betrayal. And then to add insult to injury, he calls him rabbi, teacher. You know, this great term for a leader and someone that you honor and respect and have devotion towards. And here, it just feels so two-faced and demonic when it's coming from Judas, because we know that it is an identification. It's the one, here's your man, and I'm selling you out, and I'm handing you over. I am the one. And then you have the one who stands by, and he draws his sword, and he strikes the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Now, Mark leaves out quite a few details that the other gospel writers include in their gospels. Mark doesn't say who cut off the ear of the servant, which is interesting because Peter is the one who's helping Mark write this gospel account. You would have thought he would have said, no, put here, this was me, but he doesn't. He doesn't say who does it. He doesn't even say that Jesus healed the man's ear. Mark doesn't talk about what happens when Jesus answers their question to him, as John does in his gospel, when they ask, are you Jesus of Nazareth? And Jesus says, I am. And when he says, I am, which is the word for God, Yahweh, they all fall over, right? There's a depiction of power there. Mark doesn't give us that. So what is Mark trying to get his audience to see in this account? Well, what do we see in the pictures here? It's dark. It's gloomy. There's confusion. There's hypocrisy. There's violence. It's all terrible. It's all painful. The scene is totally filled with chaos and confusion. And then into that chaos, Jesus speaks. And his words are not a way for him to escape what's coming, right? He's already dealt with that with the Father, if you remember from last week, that the agony and the pain of asking that the cup would be taken from him. And the resolution was, not my will, but yours be done. So that decision has been made. And so now his answer isn't, I'm trying to get out of this. I'm not actually Jesus. I'm, you know, trying to, you know, say, Peter, this is him. This is the one you meant to kiss, right? No, that's what I would have done as a coward. No, he doesn't do that. This is him giving a response. And what this response does is it puts the trouble that they're facing in the bigger context of the bigger story of what is being unfolding in front of us here. Look at what Jesus says in verses 48 and 49, where he asks them this revealing and devastating question. Am I leading a rebellion? Have you come out against me as you would against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? He's asking, do you see how ridiculous your actions are here in this moment? Could you not have misinterpreted the whole purpose of my being, the whole existence of who I am, the whole purpose of my mission? Could you not have missed this anymore? Could you have made a bigger mistake on who I am and what I have come to do? Remember, that were the two primary messages that we're getting in Mark's gospel, particularly how he's teaching his disciples, where he asked the disciples, after revealing the nature of his healing and the teaching them along this path of the identity of who he is, and he's asked, finally comes to the crescendo where he says, "Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, of course, makes that public confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," right, at Caesarea Philippi, at which point we see the break in Mark's gospel, and he shifts to not talking about who he is anymore. Now he's talking about what he must do. "I have to die, and then I'll be raised to new life." And so we see over and over and over through the next section of Mark's gospel, with greater and greater detail, each time he's giving them more information about the specificity of what will take place so that they know who he is and what he's come to do. But they don't get it. The disciples don't get it. The religious leaders don't get it. And so we wonder, is it any wonder that people today don't get it? People get the gospel wrong in so many different ways. And Hammond's prayer was so helpful about this, because the reality is, so do we. Even in the Monday through Saturday, we mess it up. Even as he was praying and I was sitting there and I thought, I think I got it wrong earlier, probably earlier, like 20 minutes ago. Right? Because what are the messages that can flood our hearts? And oft, sometimes we hear it from pulpits, right? It's saying that the gospel is just the example of Jesus' life. Okay? Or that the gospel is just the obedience to the rules, or that the gospel is just some theory and it's not a real reality. And there are so many ways to miss the message of the gospel. And often people come into churches looking for the answer because they're desperate and they are given wrong answers. And they leave confused, missing out on the fact that it is actually what we just were singing over and over and over again, right? The fact is that the message is that it is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, who came to his creation, his fallen creation, to proclaim the good news of salvation in him. And then he made a way possible by absorbing what we deserved, the just wrath of God, and declaring us forgiven and clean so that we may live lives that honor and glorify God until he comes again. And that it is available to all of those who surrender themselves over to him, including, as we sang in the song, those who crucified him. Those who crucified him, those who are arresting him, those who are guilty of all of these things, salvation is available to each and every one. And so this same Jesus now stands here being arrested by guards and soldiers. They come to arrest the Prince of Peace by unpeaceful means. And then he makes this humbling comment. "Day after day I was with you in the temple, and yet you did not seize me there. I was teaching. I was there. I was out in plain sight. And yet you didn't arrest me. Why? Why didn't you do it then? Because it was daytime. Because there was a crowd, right? And because you were afraid. Because you knew it was wrong. Because you know you didn't have the evidence. Because you know there's something wrong here. But now it's dark. It's night, and there's no one around, and now you can do what you want to do. I was a teacher, but you didn't hear anything that I taught. You didn't hear any of my words. You didn't hear any of my message." Then he says, "But let the scriptures be fulfilled." All of this, all of these events are somehow according to the sovereign purposes and plan of God. The arrest, the trial, the death, all of it. And we don't have to look far. We know Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. It's in the scriptures prophesying what the plan was all along. And the reality is that when you have the script, when you follow the script, there is order, there is blessing. There's still pain and problems and things come up, but there tends to be order and blessing when the script is followed. And when you ignore the script, there's often chaos and disaster. And this is almost like reading off a script, and the soldiers come in, Jesus is like, oh, perfect timing, right on, exactly on the script, exactly. Right? Just as in this situation, in the middle of all of this chaos, in the middle of all this confusion, Jesus stands up. He is unmoved. He is unfazed because there is a script that tells a bigger picture. That this is not the end of the play. And we can trust in that same script. And that script is Scripture. That script is the Word of God. That script has been revealed to us. It has been given to us. It has been breathed out by God Himself. It has been revealed and not hidden. And it is what you need in your life to see the bigger picture, to see your role, to understand your future. Not necessarily with the most intense specificity that you can find about every detail of your exact life, but the truth about who you are, who you were made to be, what He calls you to, what will happen in the end, it's all there. This is what Charles Spurgeon said of this. He says, the day will come when you will be astonished that there was order in your life when you thought it all confusion. You will be astonished that there was love and you thought it was unkindness. There was gentleness and you thought it was severity. There was wisdom when you were wicked enough to question God's goodness. Believer, the events of history march on as a victorious legion under a skillful leader. Do not think we can order our affairs in better style. Our good, our joy, our ill, and our grief keep their place. They do not push one another out. Everyone marches in column. Jesus is speaking of the Word of God among the chaos of a situation and the chaos of the world. And so the question is, how might Mark show the power of this word at work? Okay? This is my theory. I'm not telling you this is exactly right. This is my theory. And I think it comes from this really strange incident that you're all scratching your heads at from verses 50 and 52, where there is a boy being captured, and his robe is taken, and he runs away naked. And you think, what was that? Why was that there? That was very strange. Who grabbed Mark? Did Mark's son grab the script and add that in there? Well, there are several theories about why that verse is in there. The first is that there's no reason at all, which is always a good first theory, right? Who knows? The second option is to show people, show that people were prepared to run even if they lost their clothes. That's how quickly they wanted to get away from Jesus and what was coming, because it's not just a Jewish band. There's some Roman soldiers are involved there, so it's a frightening thing, right? And people were so scared to have that connection and that association that they would flee even if they lost their clothes, right? The third is to expose the cowardice of his disciples who promised he would never go anywhere. And the fourth is because this young man was very likely Mark himself. And there's a lot of people that hold to that view. And in it, this is where I'm going to go with us. He's building into this account to say, without naming himself, I was one who fled. I don't deserve to be named, but in an anonymous and humbling way, I was one who ran. I didn't stay. I didn't stick. But we know that the young man who ran away with no clothes was changed. His life was changed forever, because he would be the man who is writing this account. He is obviously transformed. Whatever he did in the past of running and hiding, he is a brand new person. How was he changed? Because he heard the word of God. And when you hear the word of God, and not just hear it, but you hear it and you receive it and you take it in. You don't just take in information. You take in the life of God, the power of God. Jesus said, the one who receives me has eternal life and will not be condemned, but has crossed from death to life. I mean, I wonder if there's, honestly, if there's anyone in this room who thinks, I'm just going to live my life and hope that at the end I'll be accepted. I'm going to live my life as best I can and try and not do anything terrible, and then hope that at the end God will say, you've randomly won the draw and you're being accepted, or because you didn't do anything catastrophically terrible, you're being accepted. Right? That Christianity says the exact opposite of that. That there is a Christ who will accept you when you turn to him, and when you surrender to him, he accepts you, and you will live your Christian life accepted from that day on until you meet him. Accepted. Right? In the chaos of the garden and in the world, Jesus stands up and he says, there is a script. There is a plan, and it is the word of God. And so you and I go out and we tell people the world. Yes, the world is difficult. It has problems. It has chaos. But there is a plan. There is a script. And it has something to say to you about your life and your future. And who knows, that person might receive it. And their life might be made new, which may be what Mark is telling us about himself. A word of chaos. Secondly, a day without corruption. So now we move on from the garden to the trial, which, just like the arrest, is also terrible. And again, in the middle of it, we see Jesus stands and he says something wonderful. Verse 53, everything about this trial is corrupt. It takes place at night, which was illegal. It happens in one sitting, which it was supposed to happen in two or more sittings. They have insufficient number for a proper Sanhedrin. And in order to try someone for blasphemy, they must curse God, which Jesus never does. Verse 55 tells us they aren't seeking the truth anyway. They are looking for evidence to kill him. So their motives are corrupt. Now, if you have ever been in a situation where everything was stacked against you unjustly, you know that there is no point in looking for logic or reason or justice, because everything is stacked against you. Now, this is the extreme or supreme example of all of this. I even tried to think of one in my own life, and they all fall short. I've not faced a situation where everything was stacked against me like this, unjustly, usually justly. Right? Verse 56, they bring in false witnesses whose accounts contradict one another. Verse 58, they decided to misquote Jesus, saying, he said he was going to destroy the temple And then he'd build it back when, of course, in John 2, we know that he said, if you destroy this temple, meaning my body, okay, where my temple, this temple, where you meet God, you think you meet in the building, but I am telling you the day is coming when you will meet God through me, right? And I will raise it in 3 days. And so they're twisting his words. And you know, the reality is Jesus is not the first, nor is he the last to have an unfair trial. But this injustice to him is the worst injustice the world has ever seen. It is the worst injustice the world has ever seen, because he is the maker of the world being attacked by the members of the world. That is why this is the supreme injustice, and it is worthy of our understanding. This sham trial is the spiritual cancer from which all corruption flows. It's a snapshot of humanity. And we see that Jesus is silent, just as we were told he would be in Isaiah 53, much, of course, to the annoyance of the high priest, who then asks him, are you going to speak? And his silence tells him. So then he asks him again, verse 61, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed One? Is he going to respond? Is he going to continue in secrecy? And he responds and he says, I am. Again, the name of God, Yahweh. And he says, the Son of Man, which is a direct connection to Daniel chapter 7, who would be given authority and seated at the right hand of God. And he's like the king in Psalm 2, and he's coming on the clouds. He is seated and coming. He's sitting, so to speak, and in terms of his ruling and reigning. And he says, I will come. So what's happening here? Jesus is saying, you may think that you are judging me, but I will come and judge you. You may think I'm the one on trial here, but you will be the ones on trial. You may think you're deciding my future. It is I who decides your future. What they think is happening is actually the wrong way around. And so at this trial, just like in the garden, he says something that changes everything. In the chaos of the garden, Jesus stands and says, there is a plan, there is a script, it is the word of God. There is nothing outside of God's plan. And here in this corrupt trial, he is saying that there is a day coming when everything will be put right again. And the chief priests hears all this. And what does he do? Does he say, this is interesting information. We should gather and talk, and then we'll reconvene, and then we'll come back and we'll decide. No. He's already made up his mind on what he's going to do. And he tears his clothes. And he says, this is a blasphemy. We don't need any more witnesses. Now, a few other observations here. Notice both of these accounts end with a detail about clothing. Okay, in the garden, it's a man who is running away, recording his failure in the context of his own perhaps writing of the gospel and being changed and transformed and converted. But in the trial, with Jesus' second comment, there's another clothing detail given. This time it is about a man who is not changing. And he's not going to change as far as he is concerned. There's the clothing detail, and then there is the location detail. Did you notice that it takes place in a garden and a courtroom? And because we just finished Genesis, that should be buzzing in our ears. We think back to Genesis, where a chaotic disaster took place in a garden, which led to a hearing in a courtroom, where God pronounced the curse on the world, a just courtroom. And now we see the great reversal. We see a garden scene where God himself, not wicked man taking and choosing for himself, but where God himself hands himself over in the place of guilty sinners to be taken not to a just courtroom, but to a corrupt court, where he will make his confession of who he is, and he is condemned by the very people who stand condemned in God's eyes from the Genesis courtroom. Also, that the way back to the Creator could be made available. Mark ran away, but he was restored by the Word of God and the work of God. The chief priest stands to condemn the God of the universe, and he will have to stand on Judgment Day. God's word has an answer for chaos, and it is not a secretive word. It is not a hidden word, but it is a revealed word. And people who hear it and believe it will be transformed as Mark was. And there will be a day when God has a final answer for the corruption of the world. Think of all the people who have heard the good news of the gospel. Some hear it and go on like Mark, looking forward to the day when that corruption is no more. But there are others who, like the chief priest, stand in judgment of God and ignore the word of God, who will dread that final day. But beloved, that doesn't stop us from trusting that word, from allowing it to speak to us in the midst of the chaos that surrounds us in our own lives and the world, from trusting that the day is coming when all will be made right and all the corruption will be destroyed. All of that made available to us through what Jesus was about to go through.